Amen. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go and worship in the house of the Lord." Praise the Lord that we can run to Jesus, who is both strong and kind. Good choice. Good song there. This morning, we are continuing our journey through Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. This morning, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. But before I dive in, I want to make sure we remember what we talked about last week, actually, because this week's thought and what Paul is doing in this passage, it builds off directly and is really part two to what we talked about last week. To refresh our memory, we talked about Paul's defense of his gospel, how Paul said that we had been entrusted with the gospel, and then the way Paul defended this gospel was to point out the character that was evident in his life because of the gospel message. The point, really, if I were to try to sum it up in one quick sentence, was: we have been entrusted with a wonderful and precious gospel, and we should hold on to it, both in content, but also with our character. The command was, live a life of gospel character, because the gospel itself mandates it. Today, we're going to have a very similar point, a point that we are called to live a certain way. But the angle or direction that Paul comes from, well, it's a little bit different, and it's actually strikingly different. With that in mind, let's read our passage for this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. Another day that you have made, that we should rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for your words to us. Thank you that you saw fit to instruct us with everything we need for life and godliness. God, I pray today that as we open your word and as we study your word, that you would speak to us, that your words would cut deep, even to the division of soul and spirit, that as we read and hear what you have said, that it would take deep root in our hearts. I pray that as we reflect on and think through what you have commanded of us, that we would live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. I thank you for your Spirit who works in us, who brings to us understanding, but also conviction and gifts, allowing us to live for you. Thank you for your Son who made a way when there was no way, and who now and forever lives to intercede on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. I would like to start with an example by way of confession. The confession is this: I have pretty bad table manners. It's not because my mom didn't teach me, she tried. There's just a whole host of reasons. I don't get in all the details of why, but you know, people can attest I may not have the best table manners. Except, there is one exception. When we would go visit my Grammy, my mom's mom, You best believe I had the best manners anyone has ever seen. Grammy, that's what I called her, she was a stickler for manners. I still remember setting up for family meals, and I would, the kids, of which I was the oldest, would have to set the table. And so, you know, you learn how, where the forks go, and the napkin goes under the forks, and the bread plate's over here with the cup, and the cup always stays in the upper right corner, and it never goes anywhere else, and your elbows never go on the table. Like, I had these rules drilled into me. And so when we were with Grammy, I had wonderful table manners. Well, I tried at least. But the point here is this. Though I have bad manners usually, they're there. And I can bring them out when I don't want to say this and not sound rude. When the people warrant or demand, we'll go with demand. When the people demand a certain level of manners, well, they can come out. Paul, in the passage we just read, is telling us, well, he's encouraging and exhorting us, he's challenging us to live our lives a certain way. But his angle that he comes from is that there is a person who is demanding that we live our life in that way. So we see this then as our charge. We are to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is a culmination of Paul's thought in all of chapter 2. The first part, once again, his command was this: the gospel we possess demands a certain level of character. This point, the point in our passage for today, well, it's even more forceful. It'll drive us a little bit further. The God we serve demands a certain type of life. This is a thought we find often in Scripture. I'm going to give you a fair warning now. We'll be flipping a lot to Scriptures, so I'll give you the references. You can write them down if you don't want to flip, and you can check me on them, but we'll be going back and forth. But this thought that the God we serve demands a certain type of life, the passage I usually use to drive this home is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for God is holy." This is the standard and the reasoning that Paul gives us. But let's take a step back and think about what Paul's actually saying here. When he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you, walk in a manner worthy of God. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the one who has the power to create the universe and all that is in it with the power of his voice. Live a life that is worthy of being lived in front of the High King of Heaven. Walk in such a way that your life is worthy of one who is perfect and mighty, just and righteous, who is holy and powerful. That's how your life must be lived. Just on the face of this, with no other context or knowledge, this sounds kind of crazy. The unfolding of chapter 2 thus far should hit us kind of like this. If you thought that a life worthy of the gospel was difficult, let's just take it up a notch. Live a life worthy of God himself. And I actually don't want to let us off the hook. This is a hard challenge. So I want to look at this passage and see what Paul has already said about this life before he doubles down with this bold statement. Your next three blanks, in rapid succession: it is a life that is holy, a life that is righteous, and a life that is blameless. Paul, in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct our conduct towards you believers. There is a temptation, though, I think, to think that Paul is saying the same thing just three different times. Maybe for emphasis. He's trying to illustrate that this is super important. But if we dive deep into this passage, this is really not the case. What I'd like to do this morning, then, is think through the differences in these words. What specific things Paul might be saying by choosing these three thoughts, and what Paul's getting at as he charges us to live this way. So we'll take them one at a time. We'll explore the first thought. Our conduct is to be holy. To define the term, which is often helpful, we could Google it. I don't use Merriam-Webster's much anymore. It's all about Google nowadays. But the Google definition of holy is dedicated or consecrated to God or a religious purpose. Synonym, sacred. Thus, what Paul is saying here is that the life we must live is one wherein we are following the commands of God. As you're taking your notes, you could probably write this off to the side here, that holiness is following the laws of God. We need to be careful, though, how we think through this. Paul is saying a life devoted to following what God has commanded, what God has decreed, is what we are called to. But does this mean a sort of legalism, wherein we follow certain laws and regulations and rules so that we will be worthy of God? No. I'll give you two reasons why this cannot be the case. One, you have to remember who Paul is writing to here. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a church, to believers. He's writing to people who are already saved and hid in Christ. He's already shown in chapter 1 that the progression is this: be loved and chosen by God, put faith in Christ, then become an imitator of Christ. That is the living of the holy life. But point number two, and probably more to the point, we can't do that anyway. We cannot follow the laws of God. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, made sure they understood that to break one of the laws of God was to be guilty concerning all of the laws of God. And he also wrote, all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So what could Paul mean when he says that we are called to live holy lives? Well, he means a lot. I'll just say that from the get-go. But I want to couch it in this thought for just a moment. I said we're going to get a few verses all over the place. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 will help us think through this. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says this. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law. And he has a little parenthetical break, and this is what we want to look at today. Not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What Paul is saying here in Corinthians is that to be in Christ is to then be under the law of God, but specifically by avenue and by access that we have through Jesus Christ. Thus, to be holy is to live out the law of Christ. Next question. How do we live and how do we follow the law of Christ? I'll give you a quick answer now, but if you would like, this is your free commercial. We will be talking about this subject at length on Thursday nights at Grace Group, so you can come for a more detailed discussion. But simply put, the law of Christ is to live according to all that Christ has said. When we think of the law and we think of Christ, there's usually one passage that springs to our mind. And it's when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. Jesus has been performing miracles, and he's been, well, in Mark 12, he's kind of been having this back and forth between the scribes and Pharisees and rulers, and they're trying to put him to the test, and each one comes and tries to stump Jesus. In verse 28, one of the scribes comes up, and hearing them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Again, this is an overstated and simple, but I think very helpful answer. What does it mean to follow the law of Christ? It is to love God and to love others. What does it mean then to be holy? It's to love God and love others. It's to live a life devoted to following the commands of God. But we're to be holy and righteous. Well, what does righteousness mean? As you're taking your notes, righteousness then, if holiness, following the laws of God, righteousness here would be following the laws of man. Paul is saying that he led a life above reproach in both the eyes of man and God. This is actually, I stole this from one of my commentaries, as you look at what Paul is saying and you break down the Greek, what he's doing on one hand by claiming a holy life, he's appealing to a Jewish audience and saying, we serve and follow the laws of God. But by saying righteous, he's now appealing to a Gentile audience as well, that we also follow the laws of man. I want to ask, though, why might this be important? I mean, if we're following the laws of God, isn't that good enough for God? Why would we need to follow the laws of man? Well, I would say one, from the get-go, so that we do not bring dishonor to the name of Christ. But we could actually drive this a little further. Romans chapter 13. Paul writing to the church in Rome, 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 4. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Why is it important that we also live righteous lives following the laws of man? Well, because God put those men in power. And because their authority comes from God alone. Paul continues, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But, and here's the scary part, if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Why is it important that we follow the laws of man? Well, simply put, it's because God put this person in authority. Therefore, to follow the government is to follow God. But there is a hierarchy here. Insofar as man's laws don't violate God's laws, we are to be righteous. To continue, we are called to live a holy life following God's laws, a righteous life, not breaking man's laws, but we also read that we are blameless. To help here, I would write, to live a blameless life is to not break the laws of decency. Not giving any person any reason to think twice. What we would call a life above reproach. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. The thought here is that there are times where we could be following God's law, following man's law, and to put it bluntly, still be a jerk. We could still be someone who rubs people the wrong way. Don't do that, Paul says. The goal is that the life we live is worthy of the God we serve. To do this, we give God no reason to look upon us in shame. We give man no reason to look upon us in anger for violating laws, and we also give man no reason to look upon us as someone who isn't decent, who isn't kind, who is giving, who is generous and loving. That's a life worthy of God. Here's the problem. Can't do that. Try as you might. We can't. We start here. We're called to be holy. Well, Paul just puts the most impossible one right at the beginning. As I said before, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. We have all broken the laws of God, therefore none of us can be considered holy. Paul says, live that way. Righteous. We might think we're okay. I'm not a criminal. But do we follow all the laws of man? I mean, speed limits, they're just suggestions, right? You can go 5 or 10, you know, as long as you don't get a ticket. Or how about this one? This is maybe a silly example, but one I thought of this week. About a month ago now, I got a letter in my mailbox. I had to go to court before a judge because I had weeds in my front yard. And this was a criminal complaint. If I didn't show up to court, there would be a bench warrant out for my arrest, and I could go to jail for weeds. Now, if you ask me, that's a stupid law. But it's the law. Did I follow it? As I went before the judge, he said, how do you plead? I said, well, did I have weeds? Yes. Were they criminal? No. So I pleaded no contest, and we're good to go. The point being, though, do we live righteous lives all the time? How about blameless? We all have people that maybe we're a little ruder to than we should have been. Maybe shorter than they deserved. People who we deem maybe aren't worth our time. As I think about my manners example. People that I probably should have good manners in front of, but maybe it's not worth my energy. Here's the problem. Holy, righteous, and blameless lives lie outside of our ability to ever achieve in our own strength or in our own might. So what hope do we have? Well, if we were just exhorted and charged to live a holy life, Paul ended it there, there wouldn't be much hope. But even in this passage, we have much hope. Excuse me. I'm going to read all of verse 12 this time. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What hope do we have? The hope is that it is God himself who calls you. I want to make sure we see this in the correct temporal order. First, we are called, then we live a worthy life. What Paul is saying is, we exhort you, we challenge you, we charge you, live this life because God has already called you. Our calling is safe and secure. Not in our lives, not in earning, not in maintaining a right standing, not even in my ability to live a worthy life. Instead, Paul's point is this: we have been called by God, thus we should desire, strive, and endeavor to live a worthy life. It is the calling that demands a life, not a life that earns a calling. This morning is encouragement, and to end on a high note, I want to look, though, in detail really quickly about what Paul says we are called to. Something I learned, and am still learning over the course of my life: the more value, weight, and understanding I put into the calling, the more the natural outflow of my life is this worthy life we've been talking about. The more I grasp the high calling, the more the natural following of this is a life worthy, or a life striving to be worthy of that calling. So Paul says two things that are worth our time and attention. One, we are called into God's own kingdom. And what a glorious and blessed call this is. Revelation chapter 1. It's a book we as preachers often like to forget about. It's difficult, it's hard. But the one thing that pastors do love about Revelation is the first few chapters. You have these seven letters to seven churches. And John, who's writing this, actually begins his seven letters very similar to how Paul begins all of his letters to churches. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth. He starts wishing grace and peace and blessing Jesus. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is the wonderful good news of the gospel. We have been set free from our sins by his blood. But it gets better. Revelation 1:6, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Part of being saved is this thought, that we are made into a kingdom. We have been called into God's kingdom. And when we fully understand it, it's even better, because we were once rebels, angrily against God in our sin and rebellion. And he has taken these rebels, foreigners, for those of us who are Gentiles, double extra foreigners, and placed us into his kingdom. But it's better. We're given a role. We're given a position in the kingdom. We are priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory. Amen. The call has brought us out of darkness and into marvelous light as we are given a position in the kingdom of God. But it gets better. He has called us into his kingdom, and he has called us into his glory. Because of our position in what we would call redemptive history, we exist after the time of Christ. When Christ came to the world, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell within him, and thus we beheld, though in a veiled form, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So for those of us who live after Christ, there's this temptation to forget the amazing, the wonderful splendor and majesty of the glory of God. So our final flip this morning will be to Exodus 33. In one of the coolest kind of scenes and stories in the Old Testament. To set the scene a little bit, Moses is struggling leading Israel. He has described them as a stiff-necked and stubborn people. God has used the same phrases to describe them. And so it's probably hard to lead a group like that. And so Moses is actually up on Mount Sinai meeting with God. He's frustrated, trying to figure out, how can I do this? He's tired, weary. So he says, I need to do something. God, I need you to do something for me so that, one, I can have the energy and the motivation to do this, but two, so that people can understand and know that you have called me to do this. Basically, Moses is asking God to kind of stand behind his shoulder and be that authority figure so that the words of Moses carry that extra weight. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." First of all, what an incredible blessing to find favor in God's sight and to be known by name. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Moses' one request is to see the glory of God. This is God's response. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," God said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." To continue the story, God's remedy for this is to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and to cover Moses, and God will walk by. And then after God has passed by Moses, he will reveal to Moses the tail end of the very backside of the glory of God as it proceeds by. So that's what God does. Then Moses gets the law. And when he comes down the mountain, we see what has happened to Moses. If we skip forward to 34, you'll have to go to 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he is like one who has been at Chernobyl. His face is glowing because he saw the tail end of the backside of the glory of God. It's so extreme that as we continue reading, Moses, for the rest of his life, had to wear a veil over his face because it was rather off-putting. Because Moses' face shone. Why? Because he had seen the trail end of the glory of God. Paul is telling us that we have been called into his kingdom and into his glory. That's the glory we're called into. We cannot live a holy, righteous, and blameless life, and yet still, here's the hope. God has called us. He has called us into his kingdom. He has shown to us his glory. And now, as we understand that, we live in light of that. And our conduct through the empowering of the Spirit by the grace of God, becomes holy, righteous, and blameless. Tomorrow, I hope that I'm more holy, righteous, and blameless than I was today. Because tomorrow, and here's the key, if you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you hear this. Because I hope tomorrow to, above all else, understand the call better. Understand what it means that I am placed in His kingdom. To understand and behold a little more clearly the glory of God. If I get that, the life is sure to follow. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for today. I thank You for the gospel message that we who were once sinners have access because of Your great mercy and because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf into Your kingdom and into Your glory. God, help us to treasure that, to value that above all else. And I pray that as we more deeply and more keenly understand the call that You have given us, that our life would then evermore be a reflection of the goodness of You. God, thank You for forgiveness, for when we mess up and fall short. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your Spirit indwelling all believers so that we can be more holy, live righteous and blameless lives. Help us to be found faithful to do all that You have called us to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.